some of this important matters here. As some of you know, last week we started a new book study. Prior to that, I had done 2 weeks on Mystical Union. That is a paper that I had done 30 years ago back in seminary, and we worked through the scholarly aspects of systematic theology called Mystical Union. When someone becomes a Christian, they are united not with just new principles and new attitudes or things like this, but the person of Christ actually comes and abides within us. And so what we're doing here is we're exploring this new book that, and while it deals with a lot of that high theology, it also deals with a lot of really, really good practical things, particularly as they connect with the sacraments. And so I'm calling this, last week we looked at the first chapter, which was chapter 3 in your book. We have more books on order. If you didn't get one yet, don't worry, they're coming. This whole idea of mystical union, sacramental training, I'm calling it must. This is number 2, because last week we looked at the beginning of baptism from Galatians 3 and 27, where we learned that to be baptized is to have put on Christ. You have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I'm going to talk more about that, this in our sermon today. But this whole idea that they are kind of like equal. When you're baptized, you're putting on Christ. And to put on Christ, and we're going to see it again today in the sermon, is to be clothed with Christ. If you're baptized, you are clothed with Christ. And the import of what we talked about last time, it's going to come up time and time again throughout this study, is that as a Christian, it's not like we are just simply adopting a new set of principles or a new program. That's true, but that is just a minor piece of it. What we are putting on is not a new attitude, not a new program. We're putting on a new person. Christ comes and lives in us. And if we're going to use the terminology of being born again, it's because Christ is born in us. And our baptism symbolizes that. Last week we looked at the idea that if we view the Christian life as anything else, if we view it as, oh, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to just say no to drugs, or I'm going to just get up and have a little prayer in the morning, or as good as those things can be. And if we are going to be people who just say that, oh, this is just about me becoming a better me, then that's a form of idolatry. And we looked at that last time, that anything other than us really walking in union with Jesus himself as a person is a base element idolatry. And we were introduced to the word stoichiometry, if you remember that from your chemistry classes. You're the base elements. And in chemistry, you would always balance your equation. And the electrons on this side had to balance the electrons on that side. The point is this. Naturally, we are all idolaters. And it may express itself in a different way. Some of your idolatries may be really just socially unacceptable and gross and horrific. Other people's idolatry can be socially acceptable. They're still idolatries. They're still not right in God's sight. You may rob a train in a blue-collar way, but you can rob a railroad company in a white-collar way. It's still idolatry. And so the point, again, is becoming a Christian is not about just accepting a new attitude or a new program. It's accepting a new person whereby you become a new creation. We don't want to just trade one idolatry for a different idolatry. And so that brings us again, and the book we're studying is Living in Union with Christ. The author's name is McCaskill, and we're starting today on page 64 of that book. And today we're going to look at the second segment here in this thing about baptism. And so he tells us how Romans 6 is going to connect to the idea of baptism and this idea of union with Christ. In Romans 6, halfway down that first paragraph, there's that age-old question of whether this means we can do whatever we want, right? If we're saved, if we're sent, if we're free from the law, can we just do whatever we want as Christians? And Paul says, you know, God forbid. By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so it's at this point, and Paul invokes baptism here. And so we're talking about our walk with God, our sanctification. And last week I said, boy, if we're going to pick up a practice at Advent, the first thing we want to do in Advent is to say, I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to remember my baptism. That I am putting on Christ. I am being clothed with Christ. I am in union with Christ. And if I'm in union with Christ, that's going to radically change my thoughts and my actions. And this is what Paul says in Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's Paul in Romans. And again, we're studying this idea of union with Christ, and we're seeing that our baptism is this great tool God has given to us to remind us that we're in union with Christ. Flip the page, page 64. He says this construction is very similar to what we saw last week, right? Last week we said as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. Now we're hearing as many of you who have been baptized have also been baptized into his death. It's a little bit different. Last time, if you were baptized, you've put on Christ. Now, you're baptized into his death. The verb baptized is repeated in the second clause, ensuring that the reader, so if you're carefully reading Romans 6, you're understanding your own identification with the death of Jesus as an essential element of the union signified by your baptism. If I'm baptized, I'm not only putting on Christ, but if I'm baptized, I am identifying with the death of Christ. Next paragraph. This is particularly important to note that if we are identified very specifically with his death. Now, we often think about symbolism of baptism as representing the new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. All right, there's new life there. Fair enough, right? And then he writes this, in the case of a believer's baptism and full immersion, the act of rising from the water is often taken to symbolize the new person emerging into the world. And he says, fair enough. But, he says, it is vital to recognize that the death of the old self is not a self-contained event. Rather, it is a consequence of identification with the death of Christ, and the life of the new person is identified with the life of Jesus. It is not that we have an old self that has been symbolically buried and a new self that has been risen to replace it. We have our old self in itself that has been buried and a new self in Christ that shares his life. The point he's making is this. And we'll get to this in a minute. When you see someone baptized, we as Americans and moderns, and we have this detached idea that Jesus is just there to help me or something like that. He's still outside of myself. If we look at that, we could say, oh, that person is representing or signifying in their baptism that they died and they are now a new person. There's obviously a sense in which that is true. But that can also be this idolatry that says, you know, the purpose of God is just to make me a better me. And it still stays all about me. What we want to be able to see is that when a person is baptized, They are now identified with the death of Christ, and they are identified going forward as being in union with Christ. And it's not about me. It's about this new creature I have become because I'm in union with Christ. No different than what John the Baptist said when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Too often we go to baptisms or we witness a baptism and we think, oh, the person's just casting off their old self and this is their new self. Kind of like this all by itself kind of a thing. He says that's not sufficient. There's a piece of that that's partly right, but baptism is about us identifying with his death and identifying with his resurrection as well. And the little footnote I have on the side here, and that's why sprinkling or pouring is a better way of baptism. There's exegetical reasons why it's better, but it's also the application of Christ's death being applied to that person. Immersion may wrongly indicate that this person's dead and this person rises to new life. No. Baptism means the death of Christ has been applied to this person, and Christ's resurrection is applied to that person. Sprinkling and pouring is application of his death to ours. Last week we looked at some of those A.B. Simpson songs, and what were they? Not I, but Christ. When we think of a baptism, we're not thinking. We're going to have baptism next week. And this, when we see this, we're not going to see that this person all by herself is a new creature. She's a new creature in Christ. I want you to flip all the way to the back here because I have a little bonus section here. Maybe this will help you guys grasp this a little bit. Down at the bottom of the page here. This bonus section says this. This is from way farther forward in the book. When we baptize or witness a baptism, then, it is important to recognize that the symbolism points not to the individual becoming a new creature, their own new self, the new me. No. But to the individual participating in the new creation that is constituted in Jesus. Becoming a Christian is not turning over a new leaf and, oh, I got these habits and these practices and these attitudes. But it's still just me. That's not what the Christian message is. But an individual who is participating in a new creation that is constituted in Jesus, it is important that our proclamation identify that the new self that has... as that of one who clothes the individual, and the clothing that we have is Jesus Christ himself. We need to remind ourselves and those around us that baptism signifies Jesus' personal history is now ours, and that consequently his personal future is ours as well. Just above that I wrote, baptism means that you have entered his narrative. You've entered all of it. I'm going to expand upon this in the sermon, but you know what? When you feel abandoned, was he ever abandoned? Yes, he was. Was he ever slandered? Yes, he was. Was he ever ridiculed? Yes, he was. Was he ever betrayed? Yes, he was. And so when you experience those things, see, you're participating in his life, and he's in you, and he's with you, and you are with him. You're a living, you know, to be a Christian is a Christ's one. And we are living out his life and we are living out his death. And we know that because we are identified with him in those things, we know that we also will identify with him in the victory and the resurrection. We'll share in that as well. But we are sharing in these other things as well, including his death. So we share in his suffering, we share in his death, we share in his glory, we share in his resurrection. Hold that and you'll make it through the sermon. We're going to move on here on page 65. Paul goes on to stress this in the following verses. And the tense he bear, his verbs bear an important pastoral dimension, one to which we will return to in the next two chapters. While we have been buried with Christ in baptism, we will be like him in the resurrection. The difference hints at what we have already seen in Philippians 3. And Paul says this, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's distinction between our present and future state has enormous pastoral importance, and we should not overlook this. Our own lives and the lives of those in our congregations and families continue to be marked by imperfection. And we need to remind one another about the tenses that shape the representation of the Christian life in the New Testament. We are often crushed by unrealistic perfectionism that does more than just bring guilt. It also brings doubt generated by the incongruity between what we do and what we claim. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in one of these hyper-perfectionist, like holiness-type churches, but they have an expectation that they put on all of the congregation that somehow you're going to trust in Christ and you are not going to sin anymore. And what he says is this idea here that we share in his death and we will share in his resurrection means that there's some breathing space here. Yeah. We're going to share in his death and go through the very same sort of horrific things that he went through, but we're not going to experience the perfection of the glory of the resurrected state yet. Stay with us. Here, though, is a window of the underlying theology that may generate such doubts. They may well come from a perception of the moral performance that sees it something as I do. You see, let's say you make a profession of faith, you become a Christian, you're baptized, and all of a sudden, you know, you're thinking that this is really all about you or you becoming a better you. Well, you know what? You're going to go out and you're going to fall. You're going to sin. You may sin horrifically. And if you think it's all about you, you're going to have doubt, you're going to have guilt, you're going to have shame. But a better understanding, instead of us being an autonomous new creature, but that what we are doing is we're doing something with Christ. And it's a reality that we're living an experience that is not yet been brought to perfection. Page 66. Whether this is the case or not, the striking thing about these passages is that they invite us to identify with the past of Christ, to make the narrative of his death art, and in doing so, they invite us to also identify with his future. Our future, the possibilities for what ourselves might be and do, is no longer defined by the limits of our natural goodness, but is now defined by his goodness. And oh, by the way, not only are the issues of sin taken care of when we recognize that we're in union with Christ, but those limitations that we put on ourselves, you know, after we trust Christ and Christ lives us, we are a new creature. And because of that, we can no longer live in the limitations that we place on ourselves because of our own nature. God can do amazing things in you and I, things that we can't even imagine. So those limits are gone. We're defined by his goodness. Our destinies are correspondingly determined, and precisely because his resurrection has already happened, that future, it's already inaugurated. It's already started. Even if it's not consummated. Okay, I went out and I sinned. But you know what? Take comfort here that it's not all about me. So don't go into doubt and condemnation and shame. Recognize that I have this new life and it's not about me. Christ is in me. Christ is with me. And oh, by the way, I'm not perfect yet, but I have a future that is so open and so glorious that that's where my focus will be. And it's started. It's not completed. If I think it's completed, then when I go out and sin, I'm going to feel like, oh, what went wrong? Am I really not a Christian? Or maybe God doesn't exist. If I say it, that all this stuff is going to be so wonderful. But I just went out and I did again what I always do. This new life has been inaugurated. It's not finished. Second paragraph here on 66. Paul makes an interesting and important association between the inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the new life, the last day, right? The final state. And in several places, we read this in the New Testament, okay? He's got the Bible references there from Corinthians, from Ephesians. These are the first fruits. The first word is often translated seal, but originally had a different connotation than it might have today. The point of such language is that we have now is a kind of what we will have in the future. It's the first installment of a reality to come in full later. Next paragraph down. Here's the point. We can take genuine consolation from recognizing that our transformation is not complete. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Amen. It's not complete. I'm still sinning. I'm not perfect. But it's been inaugurated. Christ lives in me. We can take genuine consolation from recognizing that our transformation is not complete and that our current moral state will not be our final one. But, and again, because Christ lives in me, this can never excuse our failures and can never be used as a warrant to think lightly of sin. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And because this follows, you know, Romans 6 is about sanctification, which is following justification in Romans 5. It is simply unthinkable for us to believe that our justification by grace allows us to continue our sinful practices, for we live under the dominion of Christ in the vital presence of the Spirit. Death and sin continue, but they do not rule us anymore. Winding down here. Oh boy, I'm late. I knew I wouldn't finish this. At the risk of sounding repetitious, let me note this again. What Paul does not do is offer a program of moral development and Christian growth. He does not say anything to indicate that a set of accepted practices will ensure that we maximize our potential and grow as we should. The conviction that the realization of Christian moral identity can be accomplished programmatically can be held only when we're practicing idolatry, when that identity is seen as the property of the believer rather than the property of Christ. Remember the Heidelberg that we studied some weeks ago, right? What is my only comfort in life and in death? The answer: my only comfort in life and death is this. I am not my own. It's not about us. It's not about us. To recall the words of Paul to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to finish with the flesh? Meaning, if you just think that Christ was about you saying yes to him and now it's all about you doing your thing, you're finishing in the flesh. You're walking in idolatry because it's not about you anymore. Having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to finish in the flesh? Paul does not point readers to a program of development. I'm saying that again. Even the kind represented diffusely in classical texts at our virtue, but points them back to baptism that expresses their identification with and in Christ. Every day for Advent, get up, take off your jammies, and put on Christ by way of remembering your baptism. You are united to him. That is the basis of your justification before God. That is the basis of your sanctification as you walk forward with him. Sorry, I'm already 3 minutes past time. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we pray that some of this stuff that may seem heady or high for us, Lord, that it will come to fruition here, not only in the sermon, but as we meditate upon these things. And Lord, we thank you that you fill us with the Spirit of your Son, and that, Lord, we're not our own. And that we share in your death, and we share in your resurrection. We give you praise and thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember to sing vociferously. Let me hear you say vociferously. Vociferously. Beautiful. It's the word of the day.